Open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. Put your bulletin in Acts chapter 6 and then turn back to Matthew chapter 5, Acts chapter 6. And then back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to take you on a little tour of the scriptures pertaining to a particular topic, and so we'll do that after you find your places. Acts chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5:10. Most of us have never really suffered for the cause of Christ. We're not in a persecuted environment, though sometimes we like to whine a little bit because somebody makes fun of us for being a Christian or, you know, says something derogatory, but we haven't seen persecution. I don't think any of us have in our lifetime. And yet, the Bible says that we will be persecuted. If we love Christ, that we will be persecuted. We should not be taken off guard. We should not be surprised at all if in our lifetime there is persecution, because the scriptures tell us that that will be the case. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. I just want to read some verses. No comment, just read the verses. All of them about persecution. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed, happy are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10:22. Matthew 10, verse 22, it says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Talking to his disciples, I know, but the idea is if you follow the Lord Jesus, there'll be persecution. Over in chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and verse 24. 16:24. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Take up his cross and follow me. What is the cross for? It's an instrument of death, isn't it? Suffering and death. We're going to go over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Continuing to look at these verses that pertain to Christian suffering for the cause of Christ. 14:27, Luke 14:27. It says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He talks like it's a certain. It's a given, isn't it, that there will be suffering. John chapter 15, John 15, verse 19, John 15 and verse 19, Jesus says, "If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 1 Peter 2:20. 1 Peter 2:20. First Peter 2:20 says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" What glory is it if when you do something wrong and you get buffeted for it, you take it patient? There's no glory in that. But he says, "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." To do well and suffer for it. Is that likely? All of these verses say yes, it is likely. The world will hate us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, a page over, chapter 3 and verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." The point is well made, isn't it? In the scriptures, Christians will suffer persecution, and yet we haven't. Why? God's mercy. God's grace upon this land. Because there were individuals who formed this nation and established it upon biblical principles, and God has blessed it accordingly. He told us in His Word, back in Leviticus even, that if we would obey His Word, that there would be blessing poured out upon our people. And if we would disobey His Word, He said there'll be a curse. And He names those things. If we were established upon biblical principles and God has blessed us, it is equally true that we have turned from those biblical principles in our day, and we should expect the persecution that comes along with that. If the political and spiritual climate continues to change in America, persecution may become more common, and it may not be long. One election cycle could change the world, literally. One election cycle. That's 4 years in America. We have a tendency to think that when things get just so bad in America, that the Lord will come back and rescue us all, don't we? Sort of have a thought. Boy, it sure is getting bad. The Lord's coming back, we always say. As if He will come back and rescue us. And while the Lord may return any day now, and I hope He does, there's not any hint in Scripture that His return is in any way tied to the political or the social fabric of America and what's happening here. It would be in keeping with His Word, those verses that I showed you this morning, if we had to suffer and even die for His cause during our lifetime. It would be in keeping with His Word. Now, when I had that thought and wrote it down in my notes, I thought, boy, that's disgusting. That's discouraging. I do look forward to the Lord coming back, don't you? But it's not tied to what's happening in America. But He does describe the global scene in His Word, at which time, that this, when things look like this, the Lord will come back and intervene. And I'm happy to say that the Lord may come back in our lifetime. I said may, right? Because we don't know. But He may, based upon what we see globally happening. But we just don't know. There could be a great revival in a country, even other than this country, and God could really work in the lives of people. Expect it. Pray for it. Because it would only mean more souls that would come to Christ, be saved for His glory and for His honor. If the Lord does not return soon, it is possible that we're going to have to endure persecution. Is it possible to be persecuted and still be faithful? Somebody said, of course. It is. Of course it is. How do we know? Because we have the example of many who have been persecuted and have remained faithful. Let's see. The early church was excited. It was growing. And there were working of signs and wonders and miracles that were going on in the book of Acts. You can go there now, chapter 6. There were lots of wonderful things happening, but persecution and hardship became a way of life early on, first century. After the establishment of the church, persecution came along pretty quickly. They learned quickly that problems and sufferings were a vital part of what God would use to help them to mature. To help them to mature. It would help us to mature too. It would call out the ones who were sincere, and the other ones would scatter. And there would be mature Christianity if persecution ever comes to the shores of America. which could be any time. Here are a few examples of what was happening in the book of Acts in the first century. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, and I'm not going to read any of this, I'm just giving you some references. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, Paul and Peter, Peter and John were in and out of prison continually because of their preaching. The disciples were being beaten because they were preaching the gospel. Never happened to me. Never been beaten over preaching the gospel. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the church witnessed the lie and the subsequent death of Ananias and Sapphira. That's not persecution, but it's hard times. I'm sure it wasn't easy for the church. They were terrified at what they saw. This is serious. Our giving to the Lord and the attitude of our heart. You can literally lie to the Holy Spirit, the church found out. You see, they were growing as a result of what was happening. In chapter 6, we learned the church was growing so fast that the apostles couldn't keep up with the daily ministrations to care for the widows. The church took that upon themselves, rightly so. There was beginning to be evidence of division. It was between the Hellenist Jews and those that were born and raised inside of Israel. The Hellenist Jews, they would have been brought up in a land outside, maybe after the captivity. They were just from there. They spoke Greek, and they enjoyed elements of the Greek culture in that day. They used the Greek scriptures. It was called the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint. They felt like their widows were being neglected. Maybe they were. Not intentionally, it seems, but maybe they were being neglected. They didn't get equal treatment in the daily ministration, the caring for the widows by the church. Then there were the Hebrews, the natives of Israel. They spoke in Christ's day Aramaic. They used the Hebrew scriptures. And many times they had a little bit of resentment. Just a little bit of, they were from away. That's the way they put it here in Maine, right? The Hellenists were from away. And the Hebrews were natives. And sometimes there was a little bit of that feeling there. The solution to this particular problem with the widows was to select some deacons. And so they did. They appointed the first deacons in that church. All of the names in the deacons, you may not know this, all of the names were Greek names. Every one of them. Maybe they were all of the Hellenist group, called upon, designated by the church to meet the need of their widows there. And all the widows, for that matter. They would have been in a position to understand the need very well. And the support for that ministry was coming through all of the church. And it really did a wonderful thing for the church. It united them to meet this need. And to use these very men with their Greek names to go out and minister to the Hellenist widows. Jewish. The result is recorded in chapter 6 and verse 7. It says the word of God increased. That sound like a good thing to you? The word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. And a great number of priests, the priests and Levites, that group, a great number of them got saved. Wonderful, wonderful things happening as a result of dealing with this issue in a biblical way. But as these great things happened, persecution increased dramatically in the first century. Stephen was one of those first deacons. You remember his name. He was a sincere believer who learned quickly what it meant to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. When he stepped into the office of deacon and started going around helping people in the name of Jesus, people didn't like him. They didn't like him. Well, the people he helped did, and the true believers did, but the world did not, and the worldly believers did not like him. According to the qualifications from chapter 6 and verse 3, he was a man who was of honest report. He was full of the Holy Ghost. What does it mean to say full of the Holy Ghost? He was controlled by the Spirit of God. God was calling the shots, and Stephen was listening to everything he said, and he was obedient to what the Spirit led him to do. He was a man full of wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, what is he supposed to do? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. God will give us wisdom. God gave Stephen wisdom. In chapter 7, we learn that not only was Stephen a deacon, but he was also somewhat of an evangelist. Stephen was a bit of an evangelist as well. And he was so bold, he was so effective in this work of the Lord that he would become, because of his work, he would become the first martyr. He was the first one to be killed in the New Testament church, killed for his faith. But he was faithful until he closed his eyes in death. My question a while ago is, can we be faithful in persecution? Well, yes, we can. We can be faithful unto death. It's been done before. God will give us the grace if we desire it. He'll help us to suffer the persecution in the 21st century. Brothers and sisters, mark it down. It's coming. Persecution of believers is coming if the Lord tarries. It is in this country. I want to give from his example how it is possible to be faithful in spite of the stones. You know, Peter was stoned. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, Stephen was buffeted, first of all, with, I'm going to call them stones. They're verbal stones. They're throwing rocks at him with their tongues. They're saying things against him. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith, this is chapter 6 and verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, or the Cyrenians, or Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what did they have against Stephen? What's the problem here? Well, they didn't like him because he was full of faith. And obviously they were not. He made them look bad. He made them feel bad about themselves by preaching the truth. Because the truth will do that, won't it, to us vile sinners? He was full of faith. He believed God. And they didn't. That's in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, because he was full of power. The power word here is dunamis. Divine power. It's talking about power given by God. Supernatural enablement to perform certain tasks. He was exercising this power. It was evident to people by his spiritual gifts. I don't know what all they were. Certainly it was speaking, because he had a way with words, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And the Spirit of God led him to say things that were directly controlled, directly influenced by the power of God upon this man's mind. It's even recorded and become scripture. The purpose of his exercising these spiritual gifts, we're not told right here, but we know that it was proof of God's presence. I mean, he was doing things. He was even working miracles. He was doing things that men couldn't do. And so it was an authentication of the message that condemned the people he was speaking to. When they watched Stephen, they knew it had to come from God, because only God could do this. And the message that he preached condemned them. They didn't like that. He confounded their worldly wisdom. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. This faith and power was manifest in wonders and miracles. The little passage says here. Stephen was the first non-apostolic individual who is said to have done miracles and wonders. Miracles? What is a miracle? Do you believe in miracles? Have you ever seen one? No, no, you haven't. Wait a minute. Not a miracle that couldn't be explained away as, well, it could have happened. A miracle is when the Lord touches blind eyes and instantly they see. A miracle is when something happens outside of the realms. It happens in the physical realms, but it's actually controlled by something outside of the physical realms. Miracles was a sign gift, that kind of miracle. Now, I've seen miracles too. I've seen the soul set free. I've seen people healed from terrible illnesses, haven't you? And the doctors stand back baffled, but they were treated, and the world looks on and says, oh, it happens that way sometimes. And they sort of explain it away as just sort of a fluke in nature and da-da-da-da-da. But there were things that happened in the scripture that people just stood back in awe. They looked at it and their eyes beheld a supernatural event. The storm and the seas laid down. When Jesus said, peace be still, the storm laid down and the waves just laid down and it was smooth. And the miracle of the loaves and the fish feeding 5,000 people right before their very eyes. Those were things that everybody stood back and said, wow, God's here. Our miracles are not quite like that. They're not signs like that. I don't want to downplay miracles, because I believe in miracles too. But miracles don't happen in the sense of a sign anymore. Something that dazzles the imagination when you watch it unfold physically right before your eyes. And obviously the finger of God is touching that right now. Stephen could do that. He was manifesting this power, the faith and power, authenticating the message that they didn't want to hear. Now, the rule of thumb in that day, and probably in ours too, is if you can't deny the message and you don't like it, just throw rocks at the person who's doing the talking. Just stone the messenger. Get rid of him. And they did. First with verbal stones. Verse 11 says, then they suborned, or bribed, we would say, they bribed men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Who's the council? The Sanhedrin. The court of 70 there in Jerusalem, they brought him before the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to blaspheme the words against, to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered us. So these verbal stones consist of false accusations, or at least accusations of things that Timothy had said, but they took it out of context completely. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. No, they hadn't. We know Stephen did not blaspheme God, right? This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. No, he didn't. But they could take something out of context and twist it a little bit and make that accusation, and so they did. Sounds like the accusations they made against Jesus, doesn't it? A whole lot the same. In verse 13, in addition to their false accusations, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. To stir up the people was to rouse them, to get them all roused up and confused, causing them to be against Stephen. who was a good man. He was a good man. Who is the author of this confusion? Satan. Satan's behind this. Satan wants to destroy what's happening in the church. And so he's there in Jerusalem. After the day of Pentecost, Satan is busy right there trying to do whatever he can do. And so he uses and he provides this verbiage for these individuals. So if I summarize to this point, who stoned Stephen? Well, the same people who killed Christ, the religious ones. They stoned Stephen, and they would kill all of the Christians if they could. These stones consisted of accusations and divisive words. What was the instrument that they used to throw them? Their tongues. Their tongues. The first, the easiest, and perhaps the most effective offense against the cause of Christ will be and has always been the tongue. It's a dangerous thing, this tongue of ours. The tongue is more dangerous to this church, Corinth Baptist Church. The tongue is more dangerous than a match. You could burn the church down, we'll just rebuild it, right? But you can do damage and cause injury to an individual with your tongue that will not completely heal in a lifetime. They'll never get over it. Now, I can't make that weighty enough. I wish I could just dump that on all of us. Our tongue can do more damage in a minute than a match can do in a day. It'll destroy the church. In a day, it'll destroy everything that God wants to do here in a day because of one tongue. Even those who call themselves believers can be guilty of casting verbal stones, don't you think? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, his religion is what? It's vain. Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James chapter 3 and verse 5 says, even so, the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. In James chapter 1 verses 8, or chapter 3 verses 8 to 10, but the tongue can no man tame. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be. James says. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? What a sufficient warning has been sounded in Scripture. Our tongue can be terribly destructive. Verse 15 of chapter 6 in Acts 6:15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So here's his response. They saw his face and it looked like he'd been with an angel. Looked like the face of an angel. His face looked as if he had been in the presence of God. Reminds me of Moses coming down off of the mountain in Exodus chapter 34. And his face did shine and he had to put on that veil, remember? So they wouldn't see the glory depart. Wouldn't see the glory fading as that shine diminished. Stephen lived and worked in the presence of the Lord, and his face didn't literally shine, but they looked at it. It's their words. They said it looked like the face of an angel. Well, their verbal stones didn't get him. So what do they do next? They pick up real stones. Verses 1 to 60 is the story in chapter 7, the whole chapter of 7. Look at verse 54, though, if you would. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Now we'll stop right there just a minute. What was their problem with Stephen? Again, it was his convicting message. This time, you remember they rounded him up and took him to the council, the Sanhedrin. This time he's preaching to the choir, so to speak. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day. And he said, all that he said was undeniable truth. They knew it was. They had to, because he was working miracles. It was evident that the power of God was helping him do what he was doing, and they could see it, and they didn't like it because they didn't like his message. I want us to take a little bit closer look at what he told them. And we'll not look at all the verses because we're about out of time, but in verses 2 to 8, he told them about Abraham. He said, you've got some ancestry that were, they were so faithful. This is chapter 7 of Acts. He said, you have some faithful ancestry. There were many examples of godliness. And you should learn by them. You should have learned by examining the testimony of Abraham that you carry around and boast of. Abraham left all and he obeyed God. Verses 2 to 8. In verses 9 to 17, he talks about Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, where he was faithful, wasn't he? And where Israel grew for 430 years. In verses 18 to 36, he talks about Moses, how he was so meek. Meek Moses, called to lead Israel out of Egypt. What's meek? It's understanding the strength of humility, somebody said. Understanding the strength of humility. Moses wasn't a wimp. He wasn't a weakling, was he? But he was meek. He was a humble man. He was a meek man. He reminded them, Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin here of other ancestry. They had a lot of positive examples, but they also had a lot of negative examples in their history. And he calls out some of them in chapter 7 in verses 37 to 43. He reminds them that God led the people up to Mount Sinai by Moses. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the living oracles of God and bring them back down upon these two tablets. They were privileged to have the oracles of God through Moses, but their fathers, the fathers of these very men who he speaks to in the Sanhedrin, they rejected Moses outright, didn't they? Those gathered at the foot of the mountain. You remember what they had started doing when Moses came back down? In Exodus chapter 32, they had already fashioned themselves a golden calf, and they were working, they were worshiping this golden calf, and they were committing acts of immorality. It was a terrible time for Israel. You've got their example. Why don't you learn from it? Stephen saying to them, I could see him shaking a bony finger in the face of those 70 men. Why don't you learn from him? They would say, perhaps, or he would say, perhaps. In verses 44 to 47, they did it in spite of the tabernacle. These fathers of theirs, these ancestors of theirs, they committed their atrocities in spite of the fact that they had the picture, the Old Testament picture of Christ in the tabernacle. We'll not spend a lot of time with that. except to say there was a gate to the tabernacle representing Jesus, the door to the Father, the gate to the Father. There was the brazen altar, a place for sacrifice. Christ became the sacrifice for them. The tabernacle was a picture of Christ. The laver was a place of daily cleansing, made possible to us believers by the person of Jesus Christ. The lampstand represents the light of the world. The showbread represents Christ, the bread of life. The altar of incense, the incense representing the intercessory prayers of Christ for us. Christ pictured in the tabernacle. Stephen says, why don't you learn from the past? Why don't you consider what God has tried at great expense to teach you? In verse 52, their fathers had persecuted and murdered the Old Testament prophets, the prophets of old. So that's what he's preaching to them. He was giving them, as somebody might say, he was giving them down the country. He was telling them how it is. He was making manifest their evils. And for his closing statements, Stephen told them, and as your fathers did, so do you. Pretty pointed, huh? Verses 48 to 50, you don't have God bottled up in the building, he told them. That was sort of to answer an accusation they made back in chapter 7, verses 6 to 13, where they accused him of blaspheming this holy place. He said, you don't have God locked up in a place. God lives in our hearts, he told them. Verse 51, he calls them stiff-necked. And that was vivid in their minds because that nation had been called stiff-necked back in the Torah. In the writings of Moses, they were stiff-necked in chapter 33 and verse 5 of Exodus. When they made that molten calf, this was tough. In verse 51, he called them uncircumcised in heart. You don't call Jews uncircumcised. They don't like that. That's the sign of their covenant. They put a lot of stock in their circumcision, their physical circumcision. He says, you're not circumcised in your heart. That was vivid in their minds because that's exactly what the Lord told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. He said, you're just like your fathers. You're rebellious, ungodly fathers. In verse 51, he said, you resist the Holy Spirit. In verse 52, you persecute and kill the prophets. There was the Maccabean era before Christ's day, back in B.C., say 163 all the way up into the 50s before Christ, B.C., the Maccabean era, and there's a lot of history recorded from that era that's not in the Bible. But it too records how they destroyed, how they killed the prophets of old. So from the Old Testament time all the way up through the 400 silent years leading up to the days of Christ, they were killing people because they preached the truth. They had a history of this. And look at verse 52. Lastly, he says, you killed the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. You killed the Christ. Let me get back there. I want to read that. Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers? You murdered the Christ. You couldn't say anything more hurtful to the Jews than that. Verse 53, he says, you've murdered the Christ who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You boast in the law and you haven't kept a word of it, he said. And look what they did in verse 57, Acts 7, 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As they stoned him to death, Stephen's response was, verse 56, "I see the heavens open." So he's about to die. He could be looking around for anybody watching. He could have lots of things on his mind, but he doesn't look around, he looks up. In times of persecution, here's a good little short devotional outline. In times of persecution, look up. Look up, see the Lord in all of this. In the midst of persecution, he looked up and he found comfort in the Lord. And we can too. Brothers and sisters, my purpose is to get us ready for that. You say, "Well, that's not a very happy thought." No, it's not either. But it may be the reality. I tell you what, if we get ready for persecution and it never comes, we'll be better for it. But if we get ready for persecution and it comes, we'll be glad that we had thought these thoughts before now, before then. Said, "I see the heavens open." Verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he said. In the midst of persecution, he wasn't worried about dying. Are you worried about dying? I quit worrying about dying long ago. I'm kind of looking forward to it now. So when I die, don't have a morbid service. Have a party and serve cake and ice cream. Invite all your friends and say, "He's with the Lord right now," because it's an exciting time. And Stephen, for Stephen, it was an exciting time. In the midst of persecution, he viewed death as a door to more life. He looked up, he put his attention on the Lord, and he viewed death, his immediate circumstances, as a door to more life and better life. Reminds me of Paul. "I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I don't know whether to depart and be with Christ or to stay here and work for you. I'd rather go be with him, but I think it necessary right now that I stay here and be with you." Verse 60, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Isn't that amazing? That's the one that bothers me the most, personally. To be able to be forgiving, but you're never more like God than when you're forgiving. I do pretty good standing in the pulpit in front of you, thinking about how good I can do at forgiving, but when somebody cuts me off on the road, if they look back, my lips might be moving a little bit, talking to my wife. Brothers and sisters, there may come a day when we need to say, "Lord, just forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, for that to happen, heaven would have to be more real than earth to us. Three little steps. When persecution comes, look up. Start looking at life beyond the grave, a door to more life. And have a forgiving heart. You see, the church grew in the first century. One of the greatest things were the seeds of the dead martyrs who died praying for those who slew them. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? God, give us that grace. Give us that grace. So this is a living message from a dying man. There's a whole lot for us to learn here. In conclusion, I'd just like to summarize, just put it all in perspective. They stoned Stephen twice for telling them the truth. First with words and then with literal stones. This event teaches us by example that we can be faithful in persecution. If he could do it in that circumstance, we can certainly do it in any that might come our way. In persecution, we should live in the presence of God. We should look up and trust in his promises and receive from him the comfort that will definitely be ours. He'll give grace in those times. We should not fear death, but view it as a door to more life. And we should be like God and forgive those. Like the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The poor, ignorant men and women who stood around and crucified the Lord of glory. He said, forgive them. They don't know what they do. We should be forgiving. We shouldn't be too hard on the Jews who stoned Stephen. I say we in America. Okay, the Americans shouldn't be too hard on the Jews who stoned Stephen. We Americans have had a sufficient number of godly forefathers. Why don't we learn from them? Well, because we don't like their message. The same as in the days of Stephen. We Americans have a sufficient number of ungodly forefathers. You'd think, well, we could learn from them. Sin didn't pay. It doesn't. It never will. But apparently we haven't learned because we're walking down the same path that many of them took. America is rejecting the same truth that the Jews refused to believe 2,000 years ago, and yet we have 2,000 years more of good examples and bad examples that could teach us. You know, they don't like the lessons of the past, so they rewrite history. Isn't it sad? If you're wise, if we are wise, then we'll prepare our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we'll prepare our hearts for what may lie just over the next hill. Persecution. If it doesn't come our way in our lifetime, we'll be better for preparing our hearts to have that kind of a heart. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. If our hearts could be prepared for that, it would be a treasure to present to the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift to the Lord. Here's what I did in my heart for you. And if it does come, if persecution does come, we'll be ready to stand against the tide. And we'll praise God for every minute we put into that process of making ourselves ready. We're kind of spoiled. In our culture, we have everything we want at our fingertips. We've never had to suffer. Nobody's ever thrown a rock at me because I'm a Christian. But brothers and sisters, it could happen. And it looks more and more like it all the time, doesn't it? We could be just years away from that. Let's get ready. Let's get ready and decide that in our hearts and in our minds, we'll be faithful to the end, no matter what. We'll look to heaven. We'll praise God for the comfort that he gives. We'll keep our mind and our eyes focused upon him. We won't fear death because we know that it's just a door to more life. It's over that fast, and it's a better future than anything in the past. And we'll have a forgiving spirit. I have to start working on that now. Well, that's not natural. To have a forgiving spirit and forgive those who wrong us like we've been forgiven. I pray that the Lord will help us to make use of this message this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of your word to have it and hold it, love it and read it, and Lord, even apply it to our lives. Help me, I pray. In preparation for persecution that may be just around the bend, I pray, Father, that you would help us all. Lord, may you be glorified by our response to this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.